Now, as you know, if you've been here for a while, I have various ways of collecting sermon illustrations. My favorite is to go backpacking. Some people think that's the only reason I go, and it might be, but I actually really enjoy. And while Jeff was ably manning the pulpit last Sunday, I took a weekend off to go backpacking with my brother-in-law, Bob. I don't know if we have a picture of Bob up there we can show at this point. There's Bob. We went to the Garden Spot of the Southwest, otherwise known as Big Bend Ranch State Park. Now, Big Bend Ranch State Park is a 300,000-acre playground. It's just west of Big Bend National Park, which means it's a little bit more deserty than the National Park, which is real deserty. Now, we've been to this place before, and we actually went back on purpose. So I've been there 4 times. We didn't get lost one time and find ourselves there. No, we actually go there on purpose. Part of the reason is solitude. On a normal 3-day trek in the wilderness of Big Bend Ranch, you'll see basically nobody. There's no problem getting a campsite. It's vast. It is really, really big. Both the weather and the terrain are pretty harsh and extreme. And previous to the last several years, the only place I've been backpacking is the mountains. And I love the forests and the rivers and the mountains. But surprisingly, at least to me, I've come to love the desert too. One of the things I love most about the desert are the oases. In the middle of this chunk of the Chihuahuan Desert, Bob and I have discovered just a few of the more than 100 springs that come bubbling up out of the parched ground. In the desert, water is life, and you see that in such dramatic form. Where there is water, there are plants and trees. Where there's no water, there's nothing. And there are very few things more refreshing than to just about be finished with your last water bottle and then to take a turn in a canyon and see right in front of you cool, clean water cascading from pool to pool right in the middle of the desert. The desert is really dry and the oasis is all the sweeter for the dryness of the surroundings. Now, imagine your home an oasis, a life-giving oasis. Imagine your home a welcome site for you as you drive home, turn the corner, after a long day in the desert of work or school. Imagine your home seen as an oasis to the people who live there with you. Your husband or wife, your children, roommates, a place of joy, a place of life. Imagine your home experienced as an oasis of spiritual nurture for everybody who walks through the door. Sounds mouthwatering. I believe that's God's design for our homes. And today we're going to explore a few passages from the Bible that will reveal some homes that were just that to people in Bible times. They were just as refreshing as a deep, clear pool of water in the middle of a desert. Now, a few months ago, Jeff and I decided that we would bring messages on building faith at home during the month of February, and that's what we've been doing the last 3 Sundays. I kicked it off with trying to build a vision for me as well as for all of us that our home would be a grace place. And a grace place home is a home where Jesus reigns in the hearts of those who live there. Now, the only sovereignty that any of us have over the culture, the temperature of our homes is the sovereignty we have over the person we see in the mirror every morning. As far as building a grace place home, it all starts with me. It starts with you. We have been lavished grace and love by God, and we respond to that by giving Him our obedience and our submission. That's step one. Now, on week 2, Jeff spoke about marriage. And he explained marriage from Ephesians 5 as a relationship that works best when a husband and a wife are all about serving each other, giving themselves to each other. The wife submitting herself to her husband as to the Lord, the husband sacrificially loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And then last Sunday, while I was backpacking, Jeff was talking about parenting. What Jeff said about parenting is that we We all who are investing in the next generation, parents, mentors, aunts and uncles, all those who are ministering down to those younger, are to model, to work on the model of our Heavenly Father, the best parent ever. And so we say with our Heavenly Father, I'm crazy about you, I love you unconditionally, and no, you can't have your own way. That's parenting. This morning we're wrapping up our Building Faith at Home series, and I'm targeting everybody, no exceptions. You may be single, you may be married. You may have kids at home, you may not have kids at home. Teenager, adult, elderly, women, men, working, retired, you're all in my sights this morning because what we're talking about today applies equally to all of us. I think all of us here today would love to have a home that is an oasis in what is quite often a very harsh cultural environment. Better than oasis than a watery oasis in a dry desert. By God's grace, your home can become a Jesus oasis. Provide spiritual nurture and nourishment to everyone who comes into your home. When it's all said and done, what's a home good for? Well, a home is good to protect us from the storm. It's good for having a place that where we can put our stuff. But it's good for so much more than that. A home can be a great context, a great setting for serving Jesus Christ. That's part of the vision for the kind of home we want to have. Now, for Exhibit A, I'm going to ask that you would think with me about a family who provided service to Jesus. They lived in a Jerusalem suburb about 2,000 years ago called Bethany. This home was home to three siblings, and we know them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they are famous because of a couple of episodes that are recorded in the Gospels. In chapter 11 of John's Gospel, not long before Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine, Jesus was in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he was brought there because Lazarus had died, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. But much earlier was when he first came to meet these three siblings. We remember this story. It's from Luke chapter 10. He commended Mary. He was teaching at the time. And as he was teaching, Mary was sitting attentively at his feet, listening, while Martha was back behind, busying herself with all kinds of food preparation, getting ready for dinner and everything. And it's popular sometimes to make all kinds of fun of Martha and say, oh, she was just so busy with food prep, she didn't have any chance to pay attention to Jesus. Now, Jesus did call her out and said that Mary had chosen the better thing. But listen to the way Luke records the story. He says, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. The only reason Jesus was in their home was because Martha set out the welcome mat to invite him in. And the home that they had became such an important part of Jesus' story because Martha was the one who took the initiative, saw that he was going through their town, and said, Jesus, why don't you come and stay with us for a while? Their home served Jesus. Others served Jesus' followers. For instance, when Jesus sent the 12 disciples on a preaching and healing tour all throughout the land of Israel, he said, don't take any provisions with you. I want you to go, just walk, and then go knock on doors, and when you find a home that will welcome you into their home, because they have an open door policy towards gospel preaching strangers, go in. Let them take care of you. That's exactly the way it happened. They were well taken care of by people who showed hospitality to the cause of Christ, to the servants of Jesus. And that kind of practice continued into the apostolic age after Jesus' death and resurrection. For instance, one of my favorite stories is found in Acts chapter 16. That's part of what we call the second missionary journey. And Paul is traveling throughout Asia Minor, and he lands in the city of Philippi looking for a Jewish synagogue, doesn't find one, so he goes to a riverside gathering of some Jewish women. And they're worshiping, and he goes there to share the gospel. The Lord opened the heart of one of the women who was there. Her name was Lydia. and she trusted Christ, and then she begged Paul for the honor of showing hospitality to him and his friends. Please stay with me in my house. And they did. They stayed in Lydia's house the entire time they were in Philippi, except for the one night they were in jail. Later, when Paul was in Corinth, he was working to establish a church there. And while in Corinth, he stayed in the home of a wife-husband team known as Priscilla and Aquila, known as, those are their names. And then after a time there, he moved to another home, Titius Justus's home, and stayed there for 18 months. Gracious hospitality. He was in the city of Rome. We believe that he was in Rome on this particular occasion, near the end of his life, and he was shown great hospitality by a man named Onesiphorus. Now that's different because it wasn't that Onesiphorus opened his home and said, come and visit me. Paul was in prison. He couldn't visit Onesiphorus, so Onesiphorus showed him homey comfort by visiting him while he was incarcerated. Went to visit him in jail. What a great ministry that is. Now that's all examples of how people further the cause of Christ by their home and the resources of their home. We are even instructed in Scripture to be hospitable. The author of the book of Hebrews has this. He says that we should practice hospitality because who knows, you might be entertaining angels and not even know it. When the Apostle John wrote his third small letter, he said that we should by all means open our homes to those who have gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus. Those homes that served the cause of Christ in the first century serve as models for how our homes might be used to further Christ's purposes today. Now, this may be the first time or one of the first times you've ever thought about your home being a center for the cause of Christ. And if so, you may be wondering, so how do I get there from here? It's a great question. So here's a couple thoughts. Step one would be pray. It's always step one. It's the obvious and sometimes avoided, but clearly most important thing we can do. Pray that God would grace you with an enlarged heart for hospitality. Wow, what a great honor. Pray for open doors, for opportunities, that God might bless you, your home, ways that you could use the resources that God has blessed you with in your home to further the cause of Christ. Pray with those with whom you live for great creativity. I mean, how many different ways might there be for us to use our homes to press forward the cause of Christ? Having prayed, I would suggest step two, dream a little bit. Dream about your home being an oasis to people who stop by. Just imagine your home being a life-giving, refreshing drink of water to people who have been beat up by life. Imagine what it would be like to have a home where when people come in, they just have it has the aroma of Jesus. You can just sense the presence of Jesus here. The sky is the limit as to how you might push Christ's purposes forward in your home. Over the years, I've seen some of you be heroic with the way you open your home. Sometimes it's to traveling missionaries. Sometimes it's to unwed mothers. Sometimes recovering addicts. I know some of you who provide meals and entertainment on a regular basis, sometimes to people who are far from God, just to have a talk about life and God with them. Or to have soul-nurturing fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I've known some of you, and I've dabbled in this a little bit too, who have a very, very open tool lending policy with neighbors. Because when you lend tools to neighbors, it can lead to some real wonderful, redemptive conversations about Jesus. Step three. After we pray and after we dream, if this having a home that's all about ministry is going to go anyplace, it's got to be more about more than just you. Talk with the people in your home. Husbands and wives need to talk about this stuff together. maybe this afternoon over a cup of coffee or after your Sunday afternoon nap or something, just sit down with each other and talk and dream about what you would really enjoy doing, some mutually enjoyable way to have a home where Christ is Lord and one that would bless others. Just one. Don't think of six things. Think of one thing and then do it. And then bring your children in on the conversation too and let them help decide how your home is going to shine for Jesus. If you're living with roommates, have a roundtable discussion about how you as roommates will all together shine for Christ. Maybe in your apartment complex, maybe in your home, wherever it is. Your home can be a great commission setting where the impact of you plus those with whom you live is greater than all of you would be by yourselves. Now let's think about homes not only as oases of refreshment, not only as places of hospitality, but also, in the most literal sense, homes that are churches. Now this may be a little bit more brain stretching in one way or another, but just hang with me here. When the Jesus movement first began, homes were where the action was. When we read the way Luke describes the first gatherings of the church in Acts chapter 2, he writes this: "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." The first believers gathered in homes. And there was a very good reason for that. There were no church buildings. Okay. Now, they sometimes gathered at the Jewish temple, but for the most part, the place of worship and community building and equipping and storytelling and outreach was in homes. That pattern continued as the gospel moved into new geographic areas and far-flung regions. And we know that it continued because of one of the most frequently repeated phrases we find in the letters about churches meeting in homes. Now, I've already mentioned Priscilla and Aquila, the couple who helped Paul a lot. They helped him in Corinth. Evidently, they moved to Rome because when Paul wrote the book of Romans in chapter 16, he sent lots of greetings to people. And at the end of chapter 16, or in the middle of chapter 16, near the end of the book, he wrote to greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church that is in their house. When he wrote to the church at Colossae, he said, "Greet Nympha and the church that is in her house." When he wrote to his good friend Philemon, he mentioned the church that is in your house. Philemon hosted a church in his house. As the Jesus movement expanded, there was a continuing reliance on the home to carry out the mission. Good things happen when Christians gather in homes for worship, for community building, for outreach. Now today, when we think about going to church, almost universally, at least in this culture, we think about getting in the car, driving to a place with the church's name outside. But that idea, it's important just to say this out loud, that idea would have been inconceivable, even if you substitute chariot for cars, to anyone living in the first century. Because they met in homes. Now, among other things, that means that the size of the churches in the New Testament were limited by the size of the house. Different houses would be different size, of course, but it's not likely that many homes were large enough to serve more than a few dozen people. There is probably not a church mentioned or referred to in the New Testament that is larger than a few hundred. And that would be really stretching it. Now, I know, think of Acts chapter 2, where there were thousands saved. Absolutely. That was a unique, limited, anomalous situation. And it lasted for a very limited period of time. After persecution hit, they dispersed. And the churches we read about in the various far-flung areas of Asia Minor and the rest of the Roman world were quite small. Now, all this is not to say that big churches like ours, and in the days of the New Testament, our church would be quite large, I believe, or that mega churches are bad things. I don't believe they're bad things at all. It's not to say that church buildings are bad things or multiple worship services, or multi-site congregations, or Sunday school classes, or electric guitars, or announcements. None of that's bad stuff. But everything I just mentioned is non-biblical. It's not anti-biblical, but it's all non-biblical. And what you find as you read through the New Testament, and you sort of get a sense as to how things worked, is that God gives incredibly great latitude for creativity in how we're going to carry out Jesus' mission. No question about it. So having a once-a-week meeting where we gather in a large group, as we are today, for worship and for instruction, that's a very fine thing to do. But when we're talking about the kinds of things that define church, we're talking about, for the most part, the kinds of things that happen in a group that is small enough to meet in a home. I'm talking about things like the one another's. Bear one another's burdens. Love one another. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Large gatherings are wonderful for lifting up our voices to God, for receiving instruction from Scripture, but when it comes to things like deep, transformative relating, the one another's, when it comes to intimacy in a time of prayer, those things happen in small groups. It can and it does happen in adult Bible fellowships, here at the church, Sunday school classes, children, youth group. But it can happen in homes. It could happen in your home. And here I want to be careful because I'm not so much talking about activities that you might sponsor in your home, like a care group or Bible study or dinner for six, dinner for eight, although those are wonderful things. I'm thinking more about a culture, an atmosphere that is nurtured in your home. Because when you and the people in your home agree that your home is a sacred place, your home is a set-apart place, there will be a certain way that you approach interactions in your home. You'll greet guests at the door in a different way when you understand that they're coming into a sacred place. And from the very minute they step over the threshold, you'll be starting to ask yourself, how can I encourage this person? How can I provoke this person to love and good deeds? Maybe now is a good time, Lord, to stop and just say, hey, let's pray together for a few minutes. When you see your home as a sacred, set-apart place to push forward the mission of Jesus, you're going to relate to the people who live with you in a different way. Your roommates, your spouse, you're going to want to lavish love and grace on them because God's lavished love and grace on you. Now, that is, by the way, exactly what I want to see happen here at this physical location, 8900 Gilbo. See, that kind of a mentality going on here. But biblically speaking, this building is no more a church than your home. In fact, biblically speaking, this building has less to do with the mission of Jesus, as any New Testament believer would have thought of it, any first century believer would have thought about it, than this building does. So again, pray. Pray that God will give you the grace to see yourself for who you really are. You are the minister of your home. And that applies whether you're 10 or a mom or a dad. That's who you are. Your home is a sacred place God wants to use to push forward the mission of Jesus. And you are the minister. Pray that others will join you in this grand endeavor to see your home as, for all practical purposes, a church where people are built up and cared for and loved and prayed for. Pray that your home will be a place where everybody's on mission for the Great Commission. Homes can be places where the mission of Jesus is pressed forward, where it's pushed forward. As we conclude this morning, I have one more thought for you about our homes. And that is that our homes can be places of spiritual nurture. In your home and in my home, we can be developing and deploying spiritual champions. And I'm just going to give a few quick examples. Some of them are so obvious it almost doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't want to miss the obvious. Let's just say Jesus. Jesus was raised in a wonderful, God-fearing home. Mary and Joseph were honored by God to provide for him a womb and a room, but they were honored by so much more. Mary and Joseph were given the task of raising Jesus, and they raised him in a really good way, just as any God-fearing couple would. We know they took Jesus on an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year at Passover. They would have told him the stories of faith. They would have taught him Scripture. They would have prayed with and for him. Of course, Jesus was the Son of God, but he was guided and directed and raised by God-fearing parents. John the Baptist. Now, we know the story of the remarkable birth of John the Baptist to too old Elizabeth and too old Zechariah. Great story. John had a destiny. He was to prepare the way for the Lord who was coming, Jesus. And he did. But I've got to believe that God used his godly mother and his priestly godly father to nurture that sense of destiny and launch him on a path that would make him the kind of man he became. Think about another one. Think about Timothy. Timothy is one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. He was a young man when the hands of elders were laid on him, and he became a tremendous servant who served in all kinds of different ways. He was Paul's protege, and we'll read about him in lots of places in the book of Acts. He and Paul had a very close relationship. One of the things Paul sent Timothy to do while he was still a young man was to go to Corinth and straighten out some problems there. How would you like that assignment? We know that for a time, Timothy was a pastor of a church, probably Ephesus, and that's where he was when Paul wrote 1st and then 2nd Timothy. Paul wrote two letters to him. Timothy was actually a co-author of some of the letters Paul wrote. So here's a man who was used by God to push forward the cause of Christ. And where did Timothy's faith come from? Home. Timothy had a Gentile, a Greek father who was likely an unbeliever, and a Jewish mother who was a Christian, and a Jewish grandmother who was a Christian. Lois and Eunice. And they passed the torch of the faith onto Timothy, and he became mighty for the Lord. Then there's everybody's favorite champion, Rufus. Right? You love the story of Rufus. You may not know the story of Rufus, and if you don't, that's okay. He's not really all that well known, but he was quite a man. In fact, when Paul's sending greetings to the church at Rome, there in Romans 16, he mentions Rufus, who is a choice man in the Lord. How did Rufus come to faith in Christ? Well, we don't know exactly, but we can make a good guess. It was probably through his father. When you read in the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus' crucifixion mentions that for a time, Jesus' cross was carried by Simon of Cyrene. You and I can only imagine the impact it might make on us to carry the cross of Jesus. I would suspect that that was the moment, that was the period of time when Simon might look back in years to come and say, that's when I met Jesus. I met him on Good Friday. And he became a Christ follower. And then he went back home to Rome, and he told his son Rufus about it. And Rufus became a leader in the church at Rome because of the influence of his father. Now, we could multiply examples. We could talk about the four daughters of Philip, who became prophetesses. They're spoken of in Acts. We could talk about John Mark. There are countless men and women who came to faith in Christ because of their home. Home is central for passing on the torch of the faith. And today, you who are husbands and wives, or moms and dads, or brothers and sisters, or aunts and uncles, or older mentors, or extended family, or roommates, have an enormous opportunity to impact the people you live with, the people in your home. Because home is where life makes up its mind. Not only for you who live with you, but those who visit your home. Now, it might be tempting at this point to say, well, you can't force someone else to believe and follow. And of course that's true. Or the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Of course that's true. But you can give the horse a salt tablet and make him thirsty, and that would be a good idea. So you can't force someone to believe, but you can entice. And you can model. And you can live in such a way that someone sees how you're living in your home and their curiosity is piqued and they become interested. Home is no place to have a laissez-faire, kind of hands-off attitude towards pressing Jesus into your home. It's a place to be active about it. It's not the kind of thinking where, well, you know, my friends and family at home will do what they're going to do with Jesus. I can't do anything about it. No, God has placed you in your home to plant seeds of faith. And then water it, and then fertilize it. Of course, in the end, it's all going to be about what they do and what God does in their heart, as to whether that seed is going to bear fruit. But you do the work of a good gardener. Plant the seed, tend the seed, and who knows? Maybe a garden will grow. Maybe your home will become an oasis. What a vision. Your home, my home, might become places that serve Christ. That those who enter our homes would discover, wow, I go to their house, I find myself prayed for, cared for, loved, encouraged, spoken the truth to. The people who leave your home go out equipped to take on a world in need. I'd like for us to close up our time together this morning by praying. And I'm not going to do that just by way of a perfunctory, God, please send us on our way. I want to ask for God's blessing. So if you would join me right now, I would like to ask for all of us that our homes would be places of refreshment. Father, I pray right now that you would fulfill the desire of our hearts and just do what we've been seeing from your word as a possibility. We can't do this on our own. We can play our part. We can certainly be faithful and obedient to you and submit to you and seek to do all that we want to do, but changing the culture of our home is going to be something that is your work. We ask that you would do it. We ask, Father, that for the one person over whom we have sovereignty, our own hearts, we would have a submissive attitude, and then please bring about a transformation in the hearts and lives of those we live with, so that we could be one-minded in this, and so that in the end, our home could truly be an oasis in the desert of this life. Refreshing, life-giving, all about you. And that's what we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.